Well, good morning. It is, again, a joy to open God's Word with you today. If you'll recall, several weeks ago, we considered the first two verses of the book of Jude, where we saw the gospel, that we are called, we are loved, and we are kept. Called, gospel past, loved, gospel present, and kept, gospel future. Now, why did we give such attention to just two verses? Why did we slow down and look closely at these three words, called, loved, and kept? Because the first two verses of the book of Jude are not a mere formality, and they are not an insignificant greeting, but they preach to us and communicate to us the gospel. And the gospel is of primary importance. We must never treat the gospel carelessly or flippantly. We must never overlook or assume or ignore the gospel. We must never treat the gospel like we treat that poor flight attendant trying to explain to us how a seatbelt works before the flight takes off. We give no attention to the flight attendant because we know how a seatbelt works. And we don't need to have the explanation of which side goes in which buckle. We already know, right? But Jude insists that we give first attention to the gospel. Jude insists that we remember and rejoice in the gospel because we are daily in need of God's grace, God's love, and God's help. And this comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we said several weeks ago, we should think of verses 1 and 2 as your ticket to fly, or as your ticket to study the rest of the book of Jude. If you don't have a ticket, you have no business getting on an airplane. And if you do not rightly understand verses 1 and 2, then you are going to struggle terribly with the rest of this book. If you are not grounded in and confident in the gospel, you will find this even to be a burdensome and a fearful book. So prior to exhorting his readers to contend for the faith, which Jude does in verse 3, Jude reminds them of the gospel. Jude insists that we contemplate the gospel before we contend for the gospel. In effect, Jude is telling us that we can only fight for the gospel from a position of victory won by the gospel. Look again at Jude verses 1 and 2. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Called, loved, kept. And as a result of these things, mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been called. You've been called through the gospel, according to the eternal plans and purposes of God, to see the glory and beauty of Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in sin. You were dead because of sin. You were hostile towards God and alienated from Him, but God revealed Himself to you. Before you came to God, God came to you and revealed Himself through the message of the gospel and drew you to Himself. Jesus said this very thing in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Romans 10:17 explains that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God granted faith and drew us to Himself through the gospel. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." According to the good and glorious plan of God, you were called through the gospel to know Christ, to see the beauty of Christ, to be forgiven and justified and made righteous in Christ, and you will ultimately be glorified in heaven, conformed to His image, and this is good news. So Jude writes to Christians, to those who are called. Jude also says that we are loved, loved in God the Father. We are called and we are loved. When you look behind the call of God, you discover the love of God. Ephesians 1:4 says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption." Romans 5:8 says, "God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Brothers and sisters, we can, should, must say, with great confidence that we are loved by God the Father. And if you doubt and question God's love, if you are plagued by hard and unbiblical thoughts about your Father, then look to the cross. Look to the cross where the Father was pleased to crush His Son that you may be reconciled to Him. Look to the cross where Jesus willingly went to die in your place, fulfilling the will of the Father. Look to the cross where justice was accomplished, where your sin was fully and finally dealt with, that the Father may bring you to Himself. Rejoice in the truth that was already read this morning, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, you are called. You are loved by God the Father. Look continually to the cross and be assured of that love. Next, Jude says that we are kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ and we are kept by Jesus Christ. Both are true. We are kept for Jesus Christ in the sense that we will forever be trophies of His grace and worshipers of Him, praising His saving power and His glorious sacrifice. We will forever glorify Christ. But it does seem, especially from the end of Jude's letter, that he has in mind the truth that we are kept and sustained by the power and might and grace of Jesus Christ till the end of time and for all eternity. We'll see that in a moment when we read the entire letter, but Jesus himself says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So we are called, we are loved, we are kept for and by Jesus Christ. And now let's read the entire book of Jude, appreciating the fact that Jude begins and ends his little letter by maximizing the riches of the gospel in Christ Jesus. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as I read. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And the church appropriately responded by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to open and read your word this morning. Thank you for the joy and comfort and strength that is found only in Jesus Christ. Please now accomplish your gracious and good purposes in our hearts and minds. Lord, correct our thinking where it is wrong, that we may be conformed to the image of your Son. We anticipate and look forward to what you will accomplish for our good and for your glory through the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. In verses 3 and 4, Jude gets right to work, telling us exactly why he's writing this letter. He is writing, appealing that his readers contend for the faith. Jude writes, exhorting Christians, those who are called, loved, and kept, to contend for the faith. And listen, he does so for good reason. He says that false teachers and false teaching have crept into the church. These false teachers were deceiving the church. They were dividing the church, and thus they are a danger to the church. And so Jude puts his readers on high alert. This is a call to action, not just to proclaim the gospel, but to contend for the gospel and to clarify the gospel and to even defend the gospel when and where it is being twisted and perverted. Now, before we talk about how the gospel is distorted, there are a few things we need to cover. Number one on your outline, notice that this was not the letter that Jude wanted to write, and yet he found it necessary. Did you notice that in verse 3? He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Okay? Jude was very eager to write about our glorious common salvation, but he found it necessary to write this letter. He wasn't very eager to write about the condemnation of false teachers. He wasn't very eager to write about the judgment that will fall on all the ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. He wasn't very eager to write about their error and their rejection of Christ. No, he was very eager to write about the gospel, to celebrate our common salvation. And every Christian should be able to identify with Jude here. We should all be very eager to preach the gospel, to review the gospel, to rehearse the gospel, to rejoice in the gospel, to apply the gospel, to celebrate the gospel. That's what we at Harbor Shores Church should be very eager to do. And yet, it is necessary to contend for the faith, to contend for the gospel. It is not optional, it is necessary. It is necessary to identify false teachers. It is necessary when the gospel is threatened by false teaching to contend for the faith. So while Jude was not very eager to write this letter, he found it necessary for the church's good. Number two, we must contend for the faith without ever being contentious, conceited, or condescending. We should be very eager to celebrate the gospel, and we must be very willing to contend for the faith. And yet, as we contend for the faith, we must not do so in a sinful manner. We fail to be good, faithful ambassadors for Christ if we are rude and condescending and conceited in our contending for the faith. Paul wrote to a pastor named Timothy, giving specific instructions regarding the office of elder, and yet these words are very instructive for every believer. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And Jude himself, at the very end of his letter, in verse 22, writes these words. Jude 22 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Jude was very concerned about those people lost in false teaching and error. Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Here again we see Paul writing to a pastor, this time named Titus. And what Paul tells Titus to teach his people is very helpful and instructive for us. Titus chapter 3. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling." Listen, "to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." Perfect courtesy towards all people. So let us be very careful. Let us be very quick, brothers and sisters, to repent of our sin, to repent of our arrogance, to repent of our bad attitudes as we contend for the faith. Let us remain humble, knowing that at one time we were lost and blind and dead in our sins. This is precisely what Paul tells Titus to instruct his people next. Look at verse 3. He writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by one another and hated one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So as we contend for the faith, let us do so from a position of humility and joy in the gospel, remembering that we too were at one time enslaved to sin and enslaved to lies until Christ set us free. Number three on your outline, we are to contend for the faith centered on Christ, not some generic man-centered faith. As we talk about contending for the faith, we're talking about the Christian faith centered on Jesus. Jesus and His atoning work is the heart and center of the faith and of the gospel. This is why Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? The faith, the love that are in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith. So Paul goes on to write this, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What is this good deposit entrusted to Timothy? It's the gospel, the faith centered on Jesus Christ. We're not about a faith, any faith. Jude is not saying just believe something, just have faith for faith's sake. No, we are about the faith, the gospel, the body of Christian truth and doctrine focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are to contend for the Christian faith. Number four on your outline, we must contend for the faith that has been, past tense, once for all, completely given. Given. Jude writes in verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The church, God's children, have been uniquely entrusted with the authoritative, fixed, final body of saving truth. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote of the faith saying these words. He says, it is not a thing invented, but given, not found out by us, but delivered by God himself, and delivered as to our custody that we may keep it for posterity. The truth, the faith, the gospel has been entrusted to the church once for all, not only to proclaim, but to protect and contend for. Therefore, there are to be no additions to the gospel, no subtractions from the gospel, no alterations of the gospel, no adjustments to the gospel. None of these can be tolerated. Those who receive and respond to the gospel must then be willing to contend for the gospel whenever and wherever false teaching rears its ugly head. Listen to how seriously Paul spoke of this issue in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you. By the way, do you hear the past tense? We preached to you. Paul says, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, again, past tense, you received, let him be accursed. We have the truth, the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints. It is a finished and completed act, never needing to be repeated. So Jude tells us that it is necessary to contend for the faith, but he also tells us why it is necessary to contend for the faith. Look again at verse 4. Jude, verse 4. Jude writes, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Number one on your outline, we should note that false teachers creep in unnoticed and unannounced. Unnoticed and unannounced. See, the unfortunate thing about false teachers is that while they leave the truth, they do not leave the church. But they want to remain in the church, teaching what is contrary to Christ. It's much easier to spot and recognize persecution and opposition that comes from without. The loud, angry, hostile Richard Dawkins of the world are easily recognized for what they are. They are not subtle. They are not hard to discern. Okay? But Jude is concerned about those false teachers who present themselves as genuine Christians, and they present teachings as consistent with the Bible. These are people within the church who claim that they are faithful to the Scriptures. They claim that their teachings are consistent with the gospel, when in fact they are not. They intentionally come in unnoticed and unannounced. Number two, false teachers can be recognized by their ungodly fruit. their ungodly fruit. Jude says that they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. The fruit, the result, the outcome of their false teaching is to indulge, to give in to serve the desires of the flesh. They were preaching a false gospel of twisted grace that allowed for the indulgence of sin. They were preaching a freedom to participate in a sexually perverse culture. They were preaching the approval of sin. They were preaching to embrace the works of the flesh talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Before Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, he describes the fruit of the flesh, the effects, the results of living out of the sinful flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." It is these very things and things like these that these false teachers, listen, make excuses for and actually promote and condone. Noted on your outline, this of course contradicts true grace, which trains us to put sin to death. False perverted grace teaches that sin is okay, that God is so tolerant, that God is so accepting. And listen, and since all desires of the flesh are, here's a big buzzword for you, natural, they should be embraced and followed and pursued. And yet this is totally opposed and contrary to biblical grace. Look on your outline at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes here, "For the grace of God has appeared." Stop right there. The grace of God is his subject. Okay, the grace of God has come. The grace of God has appeared. Read on. "Bringing salvation for all people, training us." Stop there. Grace teaches us. Grace trains us. God's grace is effectual. And it is at work within us. To do what? Read on. "To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Stop there. Grace teaches us to live godly right now in the present age. That's a mark of true conversion, true salvation, true grace at work. Read on. Paul says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And listen, just in case, Titus is perhaps a little timid, a little shy, a little hesitant to teach this truth. Look at what Paul says next. "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So the effects of the gospel, the effects of grace, the effects of salvation is a transformed life, not a practice of sensuality indulging the flesh. Number three on your outline, false teachers can be recognized by the authority, and please notice that authority is in quotation marks, by the authority they submit to. Jude says that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so false teachers will not submit to Jesus Christ. They will not submit to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So what do they follow? What is their authority to which they appeal? What guides and directs these false teachers? Jude tells us in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Jude 8. Jude writes, "Yet in like manner, these people also," here it is, "relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Their dreams, their imaginations, their wishes, their desires, these are the authorities of a false teacher. They appeal to themselves. They trust themselves. They follow their own sinful imaginings. Now, of course, they won't tell you this, right? They claim their dreams are of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is at work. And I've given me these dreams and they're of the Holy Spirit. And yet we would do well to remind them that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, the faith once for all given to the saints, so we don't need or want their dreams. Amen. We would do well to remind them of 2 Timothy 3:16. Listen, it says, all Scripture, not your dreams, all Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We would do well to remind them of 2 Peter 1:3, which says, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That is Christ. Through the knowledge of Christ who called us to His own glory and excellence. So where do we find this knowledge of Christ? This knowledge of Christ that gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Peter tells us just a few verses later in 2 Peter 1:20, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. Scripture is where we find the true knowledge of Christ. Scripture is where we find the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we do well to tell false teachers, you can keep your dreams. I don't need them. I don't want them. What I need is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He works through His sword, not your self-deluded dreams. Amen. Lastly, why is it necessary to contend for the faith? Number four, eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake, and we don't want to see anyone swept away along with lies and error. Jude tells us right up front what will be the fate of false teachers, the fate of those that join with them in rebellion against God. And it is not good. It is horrific. Look again at verse 5, Jude verse 5. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Listen, Jesus destroyed those Israelites who rebelled against Him and would not believe. Jesus judged the angels who rebelled against Him. Jesus destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah who pursued sexual immorality. Jesus did this, and Jesus will deal with false teachers who reject Him and His word. This is why Jude says in verse 11, look at it with me, verse 11, woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Did you hear that? The gloom of utter darkness forever. And yet, right now, there is hope in Christ. People need not be deceived, die and go to hell. They can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is why we must proclaim the gospel, explain the gospel, apply the gospel, defend the gospel, delight in the gospel, talk about the glorious truths of the gospel so that Christ will be glorified and sinners will be reconciled to Him.
Amen.
Now, this morning, I want to close, hopefully illustrating one way that this call to contend for the faith applies to our generation, to our time right here and now. What does it look like to contend for the faith? How do we take these underlying principles and truths that Jude talks about and apply them to contemporary issues and sins and false teachings that surround us? How do we bring the gospel to bear on explosive issues? Issues like homosexuality and gay marriage. Issues that are being mishandled by many in the church and that are quickly becoming the dividing issues of our day. Well, we must be alert. We must be watchful. So we will be aware of these attacks on the gospel when they come. We need to discern these hot topics and see them for what they are. And it's not hard to see that gay marriage has certainly become a dividing issue politically. And we're only going to hear more about it as this election season drags on. Recently, our president, Barack Obama, became the first U.S. president to publicly endorse gay marriage. He said in an interview with ABC News, quote, "For me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married." Now, our president did not always hold this position. He had previously said that he believed marriage was between a man and a woman and that it was a relationship entered into before God. So what changed his mind? He said in the interview that his daughters have friends whose parents are same-sex couples. And as they sat around the kitchen table having dinner together, as a family, they came to the conclusion that these same-sex couples should be treated like any other married couple. He said that these dining room discussions with his girls about their friends is, quote, "the kind of thing that prompts a change in perspective." Our president also said that he has spoken a lot about this issue with his wife, Michelle, and that she feels the same way that he does. President Obama said, quote, "We're both practicing Christians. And obviously, this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others. But when we think about our faith, the thing, you know, at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule. Treat others the way you'd want to be treated." So is he right? Is there a conflict? Is there a tension? Is there a paradox between the cross and the gospel and the golden rule? Did Jesus subtly endorse gay marriage through the golden rule? And perhaps to ask a bigger question, is this how we are to arrive at our positions and beliefs regarding issues like gay marriage? Sitting around the kitchen table, polling everyone's opinions, making moral judgments and decisions based upon who we're friends with and what we think of those friends? You can be sure of one thing. As we move through this election season, this issue will become more explosive and more divisive. But homosexuality and gay marriage is not just a dividing issue politically, but it's become a dividing issue among professing Christians. More and more Christian denominations are embracing homosexuality and gay marriage. In recent months, it's been disappointing to watch and to listen to numerous pastors interviewed on television talking about this very issue, only to watch them floundering in the discussion, not articulating the gospel, not talking about the hope and forgiveness found in Christ, not even able to say with certainty whether homosexuality is a sin and whether or not it leads to hell. So how should we respond to this issue of homosexuality and gay marriage? How do we bring the gospel to bear, on these kinds of issues so we can rightly contend for the faith. We must do so by lovingly and kindly, listen, and yet unapologetically explaining what the Bible says about marriage, about sin, about sexual immorality, while at the same time constantly pointing to Christ and to the gospel and to the hope that is found there. On this issue, as with all issues, we must begin with God and with His Word. And we must believe and embrace the shocking truth that, number one on your outline, gay marriage does not actually exist. Gay marriage does not actually exist. Now, I know what you're thinking. Of course it exists. Connecticut, Iowa, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New York, Vermont, the District of Columbia have all voted to legalize gay marriage. It exists! Here's what our postmodern self-centered culture needs to understand. Simply wishing for something to exist doesn't actually make it so. Voting on something, even having a majority opinion, doesn't actually affect reality. For instance, we could all wish and want for this music stand to be a pineapple. Could we not? We could all vote. I mean, we could come to a consensus. We could come to an agreement. We could all vote. We could all agree this music stand is now a pineapple. We could draw a picture of a pineapple. We could tape it on, and we could sit back and say, boy, it sure looks like a pineapple. We could spray it with pineapple juice, and we could say, sure smells like a pineapple to me. So we have all agreed. We have made it look. We have made it smell like a pineapple. And yet, listen to me, our wishing, our voting, our efforts do not change reality. It is still a music stand. We don't have the ability to create and define reality as we want. God has created this world. God has created us. God defines and rules over our existence. And listen, our wishing that it were not so doesn't change a thing. John Piper rightly says, in God's eyes, there simply is no such thing as so-called gay marriage. It does not exist. It cannot be made to exist by desires or decisions or language or laws. God ordained marriage with the words, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman in a lifelong covenant as husband and wife. Humans don't create or define marriage. God does. Not all humans believe this, but those who do should not use the term marriage to refer to any other relationship than the one God ordains. And he's right. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. One of the common arguments that you will hear today from those in favor of so-called gay marriage is this. You know, Jesus never specifically spoke out against homosexuality, against gay marriage, and therefore, he must have been totally okay with it. You know, there are several problems with that argument. Firstly, it's not true. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus specifically talked about the wicked city of Sodom and how it would be judged and destroyed on judgment day right along with all the unbelievers of Jesus' day. Everybody in Jesus' time would have equated the city of Sodom with the sin of homosexuality. But even if this argument were true, and it's not, it would be an argument from silence and would thus make it the weakest kind of argument. There are many sins that Jesus never specifically named and spoke out against, like incest and rape, and yet I know that Jesus would not have approved of either. And so what we do have in the Gospels, however, is Jesus' clear teaching on marriage. What did Jesus think and teach about marriage? Jesus affirmed and taught and explained that marriage is precisely what Genesis chapter 2 explains it to be. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Amen. So according to Jesus, marriage is a man and a woman entering into a covenant before God, becoming one. This is all it ever can be, because God has created and defined it so. And Jesus, who is God in the flesh, affirms this. So from now on, I'm not going to call it gay marriage, but supposed gay marriage, because that's what it is. It's supposed, but not actually so. Number two, on your outline. Supposed gay marriage is a distortion of and blasphemous lie about Christ and the church. And this is what makes it so serious and so important. Ephesians chapter 5 says that marriage is a living, breathing picture of Christ and the church. The husband is to represent and reflect Christ, while the wife is to represent and reflect the church. The husband is to sacrificially love and lead his wife just as Christ loves and leads the church. The wife is to love and respect her husband just as the church does Christ. This cannot happen unless there is both a husband and a wife. Marriage was not just created for procreation, which it does very well. And it was not just created for companionship and relationship, which again, it does very well. But it was created to reflect Christ in the husband and the church in the wife. This is a beautiful mystery, and it is the glory of true biblical marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 there says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul says, "This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So supposed gay marriage, whether intentionally or not, attempts to destroy this profound and glorious picture. Christ's character and nature and relationship with his bride is not seen or pictured in supposed gay marriage. Christ is committed to his bride. Christ loves and leads his bride. Christ laid down his life for his bride. The church in turn loves and adores and follows Christ. In that there is distinction. There is difference. There are specific roles and responsibilities to be fulfilled by husband and wife. There is loving sacrificial leadership. There is loving, joyful submission. And so it's no wonder that Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adultery." All sexual immorality, including homosexuality, does not honor marriage as created and defined by God. So do not, either through divorce, a bad unbiblical marriage where you are unwilling to fulfill your God-given responsibilities, or through supposed gay marriage, do not distort or destroy what God has created to be a picture of Christ and the church. This is to put yourself in opposition to Christ. This is to preach a false message about Him and His bride. It is of utmost importance. Number three, those tempted to the sin of homosexuality should not embrace who they, quote unquote, naturally are. None of us should, but should seek forgiveness and joy and rescue from sin in Christ. By way of illustration, let me tell you a little bit about who Chris Fritz naturally is. Chris Fritz is naturally prone to rude, passive-aggressive anger and constant self-centeredness. Chris Fritz is naturally inclined to complain about every little thing that he doesn't like. Chris Fritz is naturally disposed to feel sorry for himself and wallow in self-pity. Chris Fritz is naturally drawn to mock other people and to be condescending towards them. Listen, if mocking other people and being a jerk were an Olympic sport, I'd be Michael Phelps, okay? With just gold all around my neck. Chris Fritz is naturally inclined to be lazy, to waste time, and to play excessive amounts of video games. Now, Here's the point. Chris Fritz needs to die. Amen. He needs to die.
I don't think I was hoping for a loud amen, but...
But you get the point, right? Would it not be disastrous for me to just embrace who I naturally am? Jesus died for who I naturally am. Jesus sets me free from who I naturally am to walk in newness of life. All of us need to die to self. and repent of sin and follow Christ. The Apostle Paul had to do this. Paul said in Romans 7:23, he said, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he says this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ can give us victory over who and what we naturally are. Jesus came that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, that we might have victory over sin. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus does not tell us to embrace who we naturally are, but to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Him. So when someone says to me, don't tell me to stop sinning because I was born this way, this is who I naturally am, my response is, yes, and Jesus came to save sinners from who and what they naturally are. You must turn to Christ for healing and forgiveness. And the good news is, Jesus is able. Jesus is powerful to save, to rescue, to deliver from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, and we'll close with this. Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we must contend for the faith. We must proclaim, defend, and apply the gospel to all areas of life, that Christ may be glorified and that more and more people would find joy and life in Him. Now, next week, we're going to look at the very end of the book of Jude, where we see 7 exhortations and commands that are essential to any and all who want to contend for the faith. Starting in verse 17, Jude tells us to remember, to build, to pray, to keep, to wait, to save, and to rejoice. Oh, and these things are good. And they are, again, essential for those who want to contend for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again pray and we ask, as those who love and believe the gospel, that you would help us, strengthen us, empower us to daily delight in Christ and in your word. Strengthen us to contend for the faith, that more and more people would see the glory of Jesus Christ and be saved. And it is for your glory and in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. If you would, please stand together and we're going to close singing a great song. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Let's praise Him together.